Well, if you would please open to the Gospel according to Mark. We saw there in the first hour, if you were here, that James took us into Revelation. Really sobering passages there in chapter 2 and 3 and those when he's addressing those churches. And Jesus' eye is upon the church and his people. So we're going to look at one area that Jesus' eye is upon here in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And we're going to read there in verse 41 to the end of the chapter. Mark 12, verse 41. And he, being Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people came, or many rich people put large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount there, back in Mark or Matthew chapter 5. With these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that opening statement is a very significant one, because it underscores, one, how you entered the kingdom. If you're going to enter it at all, you must be poor in spirit. And it represents a constant spiritual reality that I would suggest grows in its realization more and more and more as we continue to follow the Lord Jesus and walk by faith and not by sight. And I open up with this because I believe it is closely tied to the spiritual reality presented in the text here in Mark chapter 12. But before we dive into it, let me just make a few clarifying comments about why I'm preaching this text, or perhaps more specifically, why I'm not preaching this text. I'm not preaching this text because we're in any kind of financial duress or distress or trouble in any way. At least I don't think we are we, Carlos? I'm not preaching this to seek to bring more money into the church. That's not what this is about. While us elders, we try to keep some kind of tabs at where we're at financially, honestly, generally speaking, we really don't pay a whole lot of attention to it. Thankfully, we have some very God-fearing, Christ-loving men that we trust to care and watch over all our financial matters here. That's not to say we don't have any involvement in the financial decisions. We certainly do. But I just want to dispel any notion here that the elders are behind the scenes counting money and going through, you know, the box and examining where we're at and checking all the balances or any such thought that, oh boy, here we go. The preacher's talking about money. Sure enough, yep, here we go. As if it's some kind of carnal ploy. We're hoping to suck in a few more dollars and James and I can skim it off the top and shove it into our pockets. Sadly, that happens. And that's why some of you might even think that. Many religious organizations have done much in the name of God that has been nothing short of disgusting, pilfering the pockets of God's people with corrupt manipulation and false teaching, all for selfish gain. Well, did Paul say of such folks, they plunge people into ruin and destruction, piercing themselves through with many pangs. And so, for those of you that are unaware, I just have you know, we run a completely open book here. I mean, it comes to any member is able to see every dime that comes into the church and where it goes and how we spend it, and that's how we operate. And we do not hide our finances at all. And for the record, James and myself and anybody else on the church payroll here, we have a set salary. That doesn't change at all. if we get an influx of $100,000, $200,000, $300,000, that doesn't change what we receive at all. Any money that comes into this ministry, that exceeds our monthly commitments, we seek to be the best stewards we possibly can with God's money. Oftentimes, it doesn't sit in the account long. I mean, we're looking for ways to use it for the advancement of God's kingdom, for the glory of Christ. And thankfully, the Lord has just incredibly privileged us over the years to do this time and time and time again. And we're so thankful to be a part of that throughout these years. And I say that for the benefit, I know most of you know this, but for the benefit of those who don't. We have a number of new people here. And the fact of the matter is, we seldom talk about money. Probably to a fault, I was telling Mark yesterday. I mean, usually when we do, it's along the lines of, brethren, what do you think if we send Dan X amount of money or Trevor X amount of money? We have this need and this situation. What do you say we throw this amount of money at him? That's pretty much how money is talked about here. Very seldom do we preach on the subject of money. Usually it's Tim's annual message during our annual business meeting is the time he delivers a message of all things money for really that whole year. That's kind of been the pattern. But Jesus does not shy away from that subject at all. He doesn't. In fact, Jesus is very interested in talking about money. And you start flipping through the Gospels, and it seems like every other story or parable or teaching in some way, shape, or form is about the subject of money. If Jesus isn't talking about the kingdom or hell, it seems like he's talking about something where money's involved. In fact, 16 of his 38 parables have to do with money or possessions. Almost half of them. And it's not because Jesus was some financial guru. I mean, that wasn't it. He had some great insight in the commodity or, this kind of merchandise to invest in to turn a quick profit. Nor is it because he was the first in a long succession of health and wealth prosperity preachers. That wasn't it. His focus on money had everything to do with what money could provide. Not in terms of financial planning or gain, but in terms of spiritual insight. Money is the most common trading mechanism in the human race, has been since the beginning of time. With it, we pay for goods and services, we pay debts. And that being the case, how we handle it provides a window into our hearts as to what we really treasure in this life. In fact, back to that Sermon on the Mount, we find that Jesus says there about money, doesn't he? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so you see, Jesus makes this connection that wherever my money is going, well, that's indicative of what I value and treasure in my own heart. Put another way, I spend money on what I love. And I love the things I spend my money on. It's true. And Jesus hits on this because really it's a universal, undeniable indicator. It really is. Jesus is always, always interested in the heart. Its motives, its passions. Yes, he's interested in what your mouth says, but oh, so, so much more what your heart says. You see, these guys in our story, they're throwing all kinds of money here in the text. I mean, they were wealthy. They had abundance, Jesus tells us. And boy, they could ever throw out the impressive praise, couldn't they? I mean, they were masters of the lips. They sounded forth all this honorable talk. They could utter all this holy talk and quote scripture left and right. But Jesus says, in vain do they worship me. Why? It's not because they lack the ability to talk the talk. It's because their heart was far from me. And so that's why Jesus likes the subject of money, because it penetrates deep into the things that really matter to Jesus. The things that I value most. The things that I value most, well, really my wallet indicates. My wallet is witness to my deepest affections. Or maybe my more modern day and our digital banking, our activity of line items indicates, it tells the story of our heart's affections and priorities. You remember I've told you before, John MacArthur, back in the day when we actually had a registry, Some of you young people have no idea what that is. But you had a registry and a checkbook with you. MacArthur and marriage counseling, they'd walk in the door. He said, "Can I have your registry?" And he'd sat down, he'd go through, and he'd look through. Why did he do that? Well, he did it because a lot of times marital problems revolve around finances. But he did it because it reveals something about their heart. And Jesus knows it does. And so that's why he comes at this time and time again from a number of different angles. And so let's look at this angle here, this angle of the widow's offering. And my goal today is just simply to observe and take away from this scene of the widow's giving, learning what Jesus intends for us to learn here. And it's important to note that Mark and Luke, they're the ones that record this text. Luke, I believe it's chapter 21. But they set the context of the scene by Jesus warning about the scribes. He says this, if you looked up there in verse 38. "Beware of the scribes," Jesus says, "who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And so you see, this really fits into last week's message, doesn't it? Jesus highlighting mere external religion. Clothing, check. Plastic smiles and phony greetings in the marketplace, check. Important seats held in honor, check. Long, impressive prayer, check. They got it all going for them. Devour widows' houses. Devour widows' houses. That's not really an impressive religious display, is it? No, it's not. Jesus, enlisting all their external righteousness, gives us a window into the reality behind it. It was all an empty facade. Apparently, these men were taking advantage of widows who were no doubt going to them. And they were the religious leaders. They were highly respected. They were the answer men. And they were going to them for counsel. And they were either requiring large sums of money from these widows in their counsel, or they were requiring a large sum of money to handle their estate. Or perhaps they were even underhandedly pursuing these widows or persuading them to give them their estate or control of their estates and profiting from these poor, needy, helpless ladies rather than caring for them. Devouring their property, so Jesus is saying, devouring their houses. And notice how he finishes that sentence in verse 40. "Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." Apparently they were just waxing ever so eloquent in their prayer life. And maybe they were even standing up and praying for sister so-and-so over here all the while. Praying for her needs all the while. They were banking on her and using that money and throwing it in the offering and looking all together holy. Justifying their theft in holy, lofty language. Probably much like they did their parents, right? Jesus rebukes them for not meeting their parents' needs and instead making these large offerings to the temple, justifying doing so. Because, you know, after all, it's for God. And meanwhile, their parents stood in need. All for the praise of men. And so Jesus adds, they will receive the greater condemnation. Imagine this though, right? Here's Jesus. He sets over against the treasury, which basically amounted to a courtyard. It contained these coffers that had these large mouth openings, maybe like a trumpet opening, and they dump their money in there and it'd go into the box. And so Jesus is actually sitting here and he's watching people do this. How do you like that? And he's actually intently watching folks drop money into the offering box. I mean, it'd be like James, instead of back there tending to the cameras and the computer, he pulls up his chair right next to the offering box and he watches you put it in there. Can I see that? Yeah. Okay. Hey, that's what Jesus was doing. It was like, I mean, we have the discreet envelopes, right? And we do it online. A lot of us do it online now. But back then, it was all out in the open. Here's the big box, the big opening, and you're dropping your money in there. I mean, it's like everybody knew what was going on. I mean, can you imagine if one of us pastors were to carefully examine all those offerings today, and I grab the mic and say, okay, brethren, I want you to know, sister so-and-so gave this much, and she put in more than all of you today. That probably wouldn't fly too well. But that's exactly what Jesus does here. He's watching all these well-to-do religious guys walk up to the box. They're just dumping loads of coins in it. And he says in verse 41, large sums. I mean, it probably sounded like they hit a jackpot in some slot machine at a casino, all the rallying of those coins going into that box. And here comes this poor little widow. Dink, dink. That's all she's got. And Jesus is wowed by this. So much so, he calls the disciples over to his side and he wants them to observe this. And keep in mind, this is probably a lady whose house had been devoured. This is all she's got left. Boys, this lady right here. And can you imagine that? The lady? She's probably feeling shame. These guys are just dumping loads of coins. She comes up there and puts her little coin in. And Jesus draws attention. She's probably thinking, oh no, he's going to call me out. He's going to call out my pathetic contribution compared to everyone else's here. But no, that's not what he does. Instead, he draws his disciples' attention not to belittle this lady, but to exalt her. To let them know that this is the kind of giving that pleases my Father. This is the kind of giving that trusts my Father. He's not necessarily condemning the large gifts per se that they were giving, but he's highlighting that which was most significant between the large gifts given and this measly two coins of this woman. Hers was sacrificial, and theirs was not. Hers cost her something, theirs didn't. And so Jesus wants to bring this to his disciples' attention. Boys, this right here is a demonstration of faith. I want you to see this. This is the kind of giving that demonstrates a pure devotion to the Father. This is the kind of giving that treasures me most. A giving that flows from poverty. You see, the Lord doesn't look so much at the amount of the money that we give. He looks at the attitude and the heart behind the gift. He looks at what was held back in the giving. Right? Remember? Ananias and Sapphira? Pretending that they gave everything. What did this woman hold back? Nothing. She gave it all. Verse 44. She, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And because she gave it all, it spoke of her heart esteeming God to be all to her. It demonstrated that she genuinely trusted the one who gave her those two coins and that he could easily replace them just as he put them into her hand when she stands in need of it. She had to trust God for whatever came next. She puts herself in this position. She does. That's faith. That's sacrificial devotion. And I don't know about you, but I find this woman to be a great challenge to my soul. I do. And I told Mark yesterday, I can't wait to meet this lady and tell her, do you have any idea how much consternation you've caused God's people when you put those two coins in that box? Oh, boy. And that's the thing. She wasn't doing it for show. She had no idea Jesus was going to make a to-do about this. She had no idea anyone was watching her. I mean, Jesus takes this poor, humble, God-loving woman, and he exalts her to such a place, brethren, that I'm talking about her 2,000 years later. That's incredible. Those men, oh, they were doing it for show. Oh, it was impressive. Impressive amounts. You see, they received their reward. They impressed some people in the temple. But you see, right now they're in hell. Those men are in hell right now. They're far, they're far more impoverished than this woman ever was. And this widow, oh, she is basking in such glory. She's swimming in riches untold, possessing abundance far beyond what these men could ever conceive. You see, God's economy is so vastly different than man's. And you know what? I think almost every Christian counselor in our day would have told this woman she was acting presumptuously. Wouldn't they? I mean, Jesus says she put in everything she had, all she had to live on, and he's commending it. I mean, come on, you got to be responsible here, Jesus, don't you? I mean, she's got to eat tomorrow. I mean, she has other costs of living. She's got things to take care of. I mean, you know, she's got to take care of these things then and give God what's left, right? Or if there's anything left. No, that model's completely backwards. God gets the first fruits, right? Not the leftovers, the first fruits. That's very clearly the biblical model. But this lady takes this thing to a completely other level, doesn't she? I mean, she's not given the first fruit. She's given all the fruits. Everything. She's actually placing God above her own needs. I mean, doesn't this kind of blow up Dave Ramsey's financial peace philosophy, baby steps to financial freedom? I mean, what about the emergency fund? What about investing 15% for retirement? What about building wealth, Jesus, so she can give? Aren't you supposed to save money and live like no one else, saving money so later on you can spend like no one else? Isn't that what it's supposed to be? Isn't that the road to financial freedom? Isn't that the pathway to financial stewardship, faithful stewardship? I mean, Jesus, this little example you're showing me, you're pointing this lady out, it kind of throws a wrench right into my financial portfolio machine, which I thought was finely tuned and running quite smoothly. You see, Christian, we're to live and spend like Jesus would have us live and spend. And Jesus pretty much blows up every financial plan of man under the sun. Because guess what? He wants you trusting His plan, not yours. His plan. Jesus, what about the emergency fund? You know what Jesus would say to that? I'm her emergency fund. Do you think she suffered loss by giving her last two copper coins? No, she didn't suffer loss. In God's economy, that was tremendous gain. That's why he points it out. You think God abandons those who give him their all? Not a chance. Not a chance on earth. You think the one who says, "Put me to the test." God says this. "You put me to the test and see if I'll not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need." You think he's not going to honor his word? He who says, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." In the day of the trouble, God delivers him, Scripture says. You think God's going to fail to deliver? You think he who promised to supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus is going to somehow fall short of that promise? Well, this is really where the rubber meets the road, though, right? What is every need? Well, I think if you ask the average American, you might have to grab a couple sheets because by the time they get done, they're going to have to go to another sheet for listing all their needs, right? But the Bible makes pretty clear, food and clothing are the actual needs. And with those, we should dwell content. That just almost sounds unreal to our day. Oh, brethren, I'm afraid our lives are so full of needs that we've created, that we tend to label needs in our culture that I think these Christians here would probably laugh at, or maybe even weep. Needs created by American consumerism and convenience and comfort and ease. Needs not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but they're not needs. at all. No, they're luxuries that we enjoy. We tend to label them needs because we structure our lives so that we become dependent on them. Needs that only tend to hinder us from the kind of stuff this woman's made of. I'm afraid. Let me just add here, I mean, this message came to me as a result of me taking a significant personal financial hits of late, and that really caused me to reflect on and think about how I'm living my life. I mean, and more importantly, Jesus, how Jesus wants me living my life. I mean, when Jesus watches me at the treasury, what is he thinking about my giving? He's watching me at the treasury. He's watching you too. He's watching what we put in. You know, because we have vehicles, we create the need for such things to be maintained. And, well, my failure to address the brakes in a timely fashion resulted in a need for new rotors. And, ouch, that's not cheap. That was followed in less than a week after that of the same vehicle needing an alternator and a radiator hose, double ouch, only to be followed that evening by our AC getting completely biting the dust. And you start looking over your shoulder for the Chaldeans to come on a raid. It's like, what's going on here? And not to mention, earlier in the year, my foundation cracked in half. I refinanced the house to fix that. That's a serious ouch. It's like, Lord, it's all yours. Do what you want. But I'm sitting there in 88, 90 degree weather, I think the second day, and I'm asking the Lord, is this a stewardship problem? I mean, what's going on here? Are you just putting me to the test, Lord? Or because I have an emergency fund that's planned for emergencies, are you just graciously allowing me to use that fund for my own stated purposes? I wouldn't be that, would it? And brother, I don't know the answer to those questions, but this really caused me to think hard about the last question. Could it be my determination to prepare for emergencies willed them into being? Could it be that I wouldn't have faced them had I sought to use that emergency money for the kingdom purposes instead of what ifs? That's not to suggest my car is never going to need maintenance or AC unit's going to last forever. No, that'd be foolish thinking, of course. But the timing of all these things converging together and the nature of their costs really raises a question in my mind. Lord, am I living right? Does my life of giving look more like these guys or this woman? I want to be like these guys. Now, I'll grant you, my emergency fund covered all the expenses almost exactly. And I think most folks would say, see, I mean, it proved the wisdom of having an emergency fund. And listen, that may be so. Maybe. But why don't I feel wise? And why does the faith of this woman and her insistence on giving to the point of putting herself in need challenge me so? This devotion fell right after that day when I asked the Lord. I think it ought to challenge us. And better yet, why does Jesus commend her act as being noteworthy? He does. Why doesn't Jesus say, wait, woman, take those coins back. I know you love the Lord. I know that you're faithful, but you need to store up for when your AC goes out. Why doesn't he say that? Well, that's right. She doesn't have AC sucking her wallet away or an alternator to replace. And maybe we can reason that, you know, she simply lacked the opportunity for such. And if she had the opportunity, she too would be in the same boat with us. Maybe, possibly. Boy, we like to really reason away and justify our comforts, don't we? What about the Shabbat dinner she's going to go to next week? I mean, surely she's going to have to need some money for the dish she's going to have to bring along. Jesus, don't you want her to keep at least one of those coins for that dinner she's going to? I mean, you expect this lady to give everything she has and just go home with nothing? But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. All she had to live on. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing. Oh, I wish we could see what happens next for this woman. I that's what I want to ask her. We get in glory. Tell me what happened in your next need. I want to hear the story about it and the amazing way the Lord provided for you. You know it happened, brethren. You know it did. You better believe it did. Here we have these well-to-do religious men, large sums of money falling out of their pockets and impressive amounts, making all kinds of racket entering into that box, and yet spiritually they're as bankrupt as can be. Followed by clank, clank. A woman in deep poverty, yet this lady was very rich towards God. I mean, she's like those Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, right? Out of the abundance of their joy in their extreme poverty, they gave to the needs of the saints. They weren't thinking about themselves. They were thinking about the needs of the saints. And Paul says there, and this is not what we expected. Paul himself, he wasn't even expecting it. Right, this is not what we expected. I mean, these brethren gave beyond their means. I mean, it sounds just like what this woman here was doing. And Jesus, no doubt, is smiling. I see him smiling at this woman as he's watching this happen. I mean, he's just delighted by this act. It's kind of like last week or when James was talking about the centurion. And just marveling at this kind of faith on demonstration here. Just not just the faith demonstrating, but the worship expressed here. You see, Jesus is teaching more than just about faith or how to use your money here. He's teaching about worship. This woman's purse might have been empty, but her soul was brimming full with glory. She had the true riches, treasures that no one else could see with the natural eye. She possessed them. I mean, her physical poverty mirrored this spiritual reality. She was poor in spirit, left to herself, but in the hands of a mighty God, she had everything she needed and more. Yes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. I mean, this woman was swimming in kingdom blessings. And you see, a person doesn't become rich toward God until they come to the place of seeing how bankrupt they really are before God. Doesn't happen. And there's a lot of religious folks that think they're good, think they have something to offer God. They're lining up with their large sums. They've got large sums to dump into the treasury. They've got so much they can give and so much they can offer God. They'll gladly give their time. They'll gladly, sing some songs, and they'll listen to some preaching, and they'll do some fellowship, and maybe even they'll pray a little bit. But don't you dare cross the line and start meddling with my pocketbook. Don't do that. And for such folks, Jesus would say, you've got a serious problem on your hands. Because no one can serve two masters. You're either going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to either be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's been tried many times and never successfully. And why is that? Because money holds such deceptive, blinding power. That's why the Bible says the love of it, well, it's a root of all kinds of evil. It possesses the ability to obtain many different cravings of our flesh, which can really end up robbing us from spiritual richness. Yes, money can be used in so many good ways, and yet it can be used in so many evil and selfish ways. Now, what about you and I? I mean, this woman, her story here was preserved for us, placed in the Gospels by Jesus himself, so that she might speak to our souls. Brethren, this needs to find reality in our life. I mean, you have to work out the emergency funds and if that's right before God or not, and figure out your own financial stewardship before God. But be assured of this, our wallets tell the story. They speak about what we worship. They show something about what we really trust in. They reveal reality. The reality of what we truly treasure. That's why Jesus hid it time and time and time and time again. Jesus is watching. He's watching you. He's paying attention to what you do, to what you give. To what you give your money, yes, but what you give your time to, your efforts to, your best hours to, your thoughts to. And He's laying that all on the scales of your life, and He's determining its value. It's value to Him, not you, but to Him. Are you giving God your best, or are you giving Him your leftovers? The leftovers of your abundance. That's what these men were doing. They didn't need this money. This is what they had left over. Are you out of your own sense of poverty and need giving all that you have to the Lord? That's noteworthy giving to Him. That's giving He celebrates, and in turn it's giving we should be celebrating. And really, that's what all this points to. Again, worship. How much do we treasure the Lord Jesus? The soul who feels their own poverty rejoices at the riches provided them in Christ. And therefore, they freely give, right? Scripture says, freely they have received, freely they give. That's what God's grace works in the lives of His people. Now, some of you, God has actually given you the capacity and gift to give over and above others. God does give the gift of giving. Some of you have it in this church. And that's no small thing. In fact, when we function within the realm of God's gifting us, we glorify God to a fuller extent. That's the point of why He gives us gifts. That our gifts being used magnify and glorify His grace, and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yes, there's a distinct gift in giving, but all Christians have and are to express the kind of giving that grace produces in the life of God's people. Giving should be a natural outworking in the life of the one who's been made a recipient of the gospel. A gospel that contains the greatest gift of all, does it not? In God giving us the gift of His only Son so that we may be made partakers of all that He has for us. I mean, brethren, what an inheritance we have. I think we'd do well to think more about heaven, to what's been secured to it for us. Jesus says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You understand that? We've been given the kingdom, not future. We have it now. Now, there's an aspect of it we haven't entered into and seen and realized. We've been given the kingdom. We're in this thing. And money is just one facet in the multifaceted gem of how we display our appreciation and gratitude for such a gift. And I hope that helps each one of you as you labor for the Lord. Knowing that this is a manner in which I can express my gratitude for the Lord. And let me just address something I've seen in subtle ways in the church here. First, the younger generations have a horrible work ethic. And that should be a shameful thing to be said of Christians. You should far exceed everybody in the office, everybody on that job site. You should be working head and shoulders above everyone because you're a Christian, because of God's grace. It should be well recognized and seen. It shouldn't be a question mark. They should say, that man's different. He stands out. And that's your opportunity to tell why you stand out. But there's this notion, and I think it might even feed into it, this notion, this sentiment that seems to suggest that you're not living the fullest Christian life that you could possibly live unless your work includes some kind of ministry. That's really poor and erroneous thinking that cannot be substantiated from Scripture. Brother, sister, what God has you doing, whatever He's called you to, is a holy calling. It is. A holy calling before God. It's just as holy as being a missionary. It's just as holy as being a pastor. It's not really any less spiritual. Our vocation, if we really believe God's sovereign, is uniquely designed and framed and fashioned by God Himself for you to function in to His glory. And if you have any other perspective, you need to correct it because it's wrong. And if God made you a mother or a teacher or a bricklayer, that's a holy calling from God. And God intends to use that vocation in your life to bring Himself glory in many, many different ways. In providing for you, one, in giving you the capacity to meet the needs of other brethren in the church or family members or the lost, allowing you to shine in the midst of those who He has providentially placed around you, you and no others, you uniquely placed by God to shine the light of the gospel in that dark corner that He's placed you in your employment, and then to take those wages and bringing them into the treasury with joy. I mean, Scripture tells us, right? God loves a cheerful giver, not a reluctant one. Well, you know, I guess I got to fork out my, what is it? You know, I guess get the calculator. I was at 10%. Is that what it is? Let's get that in there. Right? Oh, yeah, just put that. Oh, man, glad that's over. God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you delighting in this thing. When you do that, when you give with the heart that this widow has, I mean, you can be assured God's smiling down on you and He's well pleased. Christian, don't you dare think of your work as being something less than that of another. That's purely humanistic thinking. Whether you're a hostess or a lawyer or a janitor or a pastor, you're a child of the King employed by the royal decree of God for the glory of Jesus Christ. And God gives you the ability to express your heart of thankfulness and appreciation, not just with your lips, but with that which actually cost you something, that which your hard-earned wages produced. And that's a significant act of worship. I tell you what, this pastor was very glad we have men in the church who can come look at my AC unit and know what needs to be done to fix it, and they take it upon themselves to make fixing it a priority. I mean, you better believe that kind of mindset fits right into to what Jesus is getting at here. And that's putting your time into the offering box, right? You see, it's not the specifics of our vocation or the kind of work we do or the amount of money we make. That's not what God's most interested in gazing upon. It's the amount of heart behind all of that. It's the expression of worship through all of that. It's putting in everything she had. Everything she had. Brother, we need those words to challenge us, to shape us, to transform us. God, help us. Help us to have this widow's heart, widow's priorities, widow's sacrificial mindset. Well, I'm going to close by, this is kind of a, somewhat of a lengthy article, maybe 5-6 minutes, but I want to close reading this article by a man named Nick Ripken, who recently served as a missionary to Southern Africa for 30 years. He said, "We were weary, hot, sleep deprived, tired of company, out of groceries, And daily I was complaining to God about all that we had to sacrifice in order to take the gospel to this particular end of the earth. Our boys thought we were on a great adventure, but I, tired of this relentless camp out, could easily list what we had given up to serve in this place. I envied my wife's smile as she greeted the endless stream of guests into our home and around our table. Thankfully, our next weekend of ministry was up in the six-hour trip into the mountains bordering South Africa, Lesotho. Typically, Christian worship in these small rural churches was at least a four-hour affair. They were so thrilled to meet us. After hours of worship one day, I was happy to announce that our mission board back home in the States had granted the churches of our host country $10,000 to provide Bibles, train leaders, and start Bible studies in homes. Our sponsoring churches would not feel the loss of that amount of money, and perhaps that contributed to my slightly cavalier presentation. But I have no excuse. I should have known better. We knew that most of our audience made only $1 per day, if they had a paying job at all. For them, $10,000 was a staggering amount of money. Because I had placed my cultural awareness in neutral, I was not prepared for what happened following my almost throwaway announcement. A spontaneous offering broke out, and it lasted over 3 hours. The whole church began to clap and sing, the women making a thrilling sound with their tongues that I've not been able to emulate for 32 years. They began to dance in groups of 4 to 6 with mesmerizing grace. They would dance toward the handmade altar table at the front of the church. They would sway together in rhythm, 2 steps forward and 1 step back, slowly making their way toward the front, moving in harmony with before the offering table, hiding money in their hands. They would mimic placing their money on the table and pull it away until, at a moment only known to them, they'd slap the money down on the table. It was worship at its best. There was a joy of giving that was immeasurable. Kids began to beg money from adults, and they would take whatever change they received and run to the tiny store next door and exchange their money for even smaller coins so they could dance to the altar with their coins multiple times. Caught up in the exuberance of the moment, I noticed an old woman sitting by herself, seemingly unaffected by the joy of giving that surrounded her. And nearly 2 hours of spontaneous offering, this woman finally stood up, started making her way to the front of the church. She was aged, with wrinkled flesh, arthritic fingers, a look of deep concern and determination on her face. She was too crippled to dance, too focused to sing. As she limped toward the altar, she reached into the front of her blouse and took out a knotted handkerchief. With crooked fingers and teeth, she slowly unknotted her handkerchief to reveal a small coin. She reached to the altar table. She slowly laid her coin on the rough wood. She stood by herself for a moment and seemed to caress the coin before slowly walking back to her bench. After hours of spontaneous offering, I went up to the front of the church with one of the leaders. I picked up the coin she had given. I'd never seen such a copper coin in the 7 years we'd lived in South Africa. I gave it to the leader, telling him who had given it, and asked him if he knew what it was. He stared at me before taking the coin and walking back where the woman was still sitting. After about 10 minutes, he returned with her story. What she had given was a British halfpenny. It was her life savings and retirement fund. It was all she had. What she did not know was that this coin was taken out of circulation in 1967. It had no value. It could buy nothing. Knotted in the handkerchief, stored in the front of her blouse, this coin had measured her hope for the future. Still, she gave it all to Jesus. After hearing her story, we wanted so much to empty our pockets and help this old lady for her retirement, yet the local leader asked us to leave her alone. Don't you cheat her out of giving everything she has to Jesus. Don't cheapen her sacrifice. She belongs to us, and we'll take care of her. And we'll tell her story of sacrifice, and it'll live for generations in this village. $10,000 was a generous gift from believers in America. Yet this worthless British halfpenny taught me about sacrifice and giving all to Jesus and trusting Him for the days to come. I can still see that old woman in my mind's eye today. I recall the way she limped and the difficulty she had on knotting her handkerchief. I remember the shock I felt after learning about her sacrifice and her trust in God for all tomorrow would hold. I have often heard, you can't outgive God. I'm not even going to try. I can't outgive that old woman in the mountains of South Africa. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that You would produce such sacrificial, giving hearts in us. Lord, that we might not be those that hold back, but give our all for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.